Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this afternoon, especially visitors or newcomers in our midst. I do that in a Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Our first song this afternoon will be from Psalm 97, the verses 1, 2, and 3, after which we will remain standing. Let us, together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that together by singing hymn 1.
Jesus Christ is our divine Son.
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you again on this day that you have set aside for us for rest and worship. We thank you that we're able to gather together in a free country without fear of persecution. And we pray that you would so work in our hearts and minds that our worship would be pure, that we would praise you with hearts filled with thankfulness, that we would have attentive ears to listen to your holy word as that is read and expounded upon. We ask that you would use that by the work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives to strengthen and encourage us. In short, we ask for your blessing, undeserved as it is, by grace on this service of worship. And we ask that in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunities given to you for your gifts and offerings this afternoon, they are for our Needy Sister Church in Cairns. Following on from the collection, we'll be singing the first part of Psalm 140, which is a prayer. We'll be singing the first three verses. Let's read together this prayer, Psalm 140. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They've spread a net by the wayside. They've set traps for me. I said to the Lord, "You are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." Let's sing again from this same psalm, the verses 4 through 6. It's my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord, as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. At this point, of course, the Catechism is still going through an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And so it begins with that phrase, "Why is it added, and sits," that is, "and Christ sits, at the right hand of God?" Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, and by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Following upon the exposition of God's word, we'll be singing the final verse of Psalm 140, verse 7. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we look to that part of our confession of faith that deals with what happens after the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Yes, he goes back to heaven, but what does he actually do there? And what's the purpose of him being there? And we see that we confess that he sits at the right hand of God. And this sitting at the right hand of God is also connected then to the final judgment when he returns. And so he sits at the right hand of God to govern, to rule as king. And when he has governed this world such that his whole church has been gathered in all its fullness, he will return and the entire kingdom will be renewed and he will give back that task to God the Father, as is described in 1 Corinthians 15. And he will commit the final judgment. All who have ever lived will be judged. And the final determination will, of course, determine not only who goes to heaven, that is to say, who will be a citizen on the renewed world, and who goes to eternal judgment. And so I preach to you this afternoon, Christ the King, at God's right hand, commands both blessing and curse. And we'll look at both aspects, the blessing and the curse. Now, brothers and sisters, to begin with the blessing, we see that the Catechism begins at question and answer 50, speaking of two functions of Christ's work. Why has he gone up into heaven? Well, he's gone up into heaven to be head of his church on the one hand, and as head of his church, he is also the person through whom the Father governs everything. If Christ is there to be head of his church, that shows us that although he is king over all, not just the church, nevertheless his function there as king is particularly to be looking after and protecting his church, but also to be gathering that church, which is to say that body of believers that will be saved from the ultimate wrath of God on Judgment Day. So that's really what the church is. The church is that group of people that are going to be saved from God's anger. The whole world is, of course, by default, under God's wrath because of our sin. The church is, as it were, as the Apostle Peter would say, that ark of God wherein mankind is saved when they embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Now, we're also told that Christ as King governs all things. And as we can see in many passages of Scripture, but most recently we've also seen that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, God directs all things through Jesus Christ. And he directs through Jesus Christ also world history, right down to the individual people that constitute it. Right down to the smallest details, as Jesus Christ said to his disciples, even the hairs of our head are numbered. Something that would seem to us to be a most insignificant detail. God governs all things. All things. And that's why in this life we do not need to get upset and concerned and anxious and worried about things that are not in our control. If there's something that I can't fix, that I have no influence over, I might pray to God about it, I might speak to others about it, but ultimately too, I don't have to be concerned about it because I know my King, Jesus Christ, is in control of everything. Now, Christ's headship over his church is emphasized here in the Catechism because one of the major themes of the Catechism is the comfort that God gives us in this life through the gospel. And that's how the Catechism even began. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm united to my Savior in body and soul and life and death, Jesus Christ. And the final question and answer even of this Lord's Day will come back specifically to that theme of comfort. And it's a comfort to us that Christ is not just the King of the whole world, but as King, he's also our head. Once again, that's a theme that came up very strongly when we looked at the letter to the Ephesians. For that idea of Christ being head is more than just a title that symbolizes the fact that he governs his church. We can talk with respect to a head in that way, and in many ways also in society, who's the head, the boss of a particular of anything really, of a job, of a organization. But it means much more, particularly if you think back to that letter to the Ephesians. When Christ is described as head, Paul also describes him then in a symbiotic relationship to his body, the worldwide church. In other words, he's organically connected to his church. It's not just that we call Christ head because he's the boss. We call Christ head because we are connected to him, like a body is connected to a head. He dwells in us through his Spirit. There's a curious choice of words here in the Catechism when it describes Christ as our head, though. It doesn't say Christ ascended into heaven to be head of his church. No, it says Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church. In other words, the Catechism is saying you can look to what Jesus Christ is doing to see the proof that he is acting as our head. And what is that proof? How do we see that? Well, the Catechism points in the following question and answer to two things. Number one, as head of his church, He pours out heavenly gifts through His Spirit. Now, when you think about that, brothers and sisters, there's several texts that could spring to mind. The most obvious one that the Catechism is thinking of, I think, is indeed Ephesians 4. When we're told that Christ ascended into heaven, and Psalm 68 is quoted, if you remember well, and that He gives out gifts to men. And then Paul works that out. He says, well, what are these gifts that Christ ascended into heaven is giving to His church? And he names, of all things, office bearers. He says He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as shepherds and teachers. In other words, He has gifted particular men for the particular task of helping, directing, guiding, and also ruling His church, and of extending that church. The apostles and the prophets, fairly and squarely in the letter to the Ephesians, are forming the foundation of that church. It's through their inspired writings that we have the New Testament, that final capstone, if you will, of God's Word, the Bible, that forms the foundation of our faith, of our belief, and of our knowledge of God and of His promises for us. And then it's the shepherds and the teachers that are pastoring this church, that are edifying it, building up the saints for the work of service. But there's other ways in which Scripture also talks about Christ as head in heaven, pouring out the gifts of His Spirit upon the earth. And perhaps we would most immediately think of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Christ, of course, had ascended into heaven and told His apostles to wait in the city of Jerusalem, and they waited there for Him with some tenseness, as you can imagine, for He had promised to pour out His Holy Spirit upon them. And then when the day of Pentecost finally arrived, it happened. It happened in a very tangible way. That great sound of a rushing wind, loud enough that all the people in the district could hear it and came running outdoors to see what was going on. And we're told that visible tongues as of fire settled upon the heads of the apostles who were assembled in the upper room. Apostles in that broad sense, as Luke makes clear in the book of the Acts. In other words, both the 12, or the 11 as it had been, and then the 12th was added again, Matthias, and the 70 or 72 whom Jesus had appointed as apostles to be sent out to Samaria in the third year of His preaching. They're all gathered together there. They all receive a measure of the Spirit. Now, what does the Spirit give them? Well, you might say immediately, surely, the ability to speak to God in other languages. You see them speaking and praising God in languages that they, before that time, did not know. And that's what amazes everybody. And yes, that is true. But it's not the only thing that the Spirit has given them at that time. And perhaps the biggest thing is often missed. Peter preaches a sermon. And Luke gives us a summary of that sermon in chapter 2 of Acts. And if you think about that sermon, then you realize the massive change, not just in Peter, but as the story of Acts unfolds in all the apostles, the massive change in their understanding of the gospel. They've been 3 years with Jesus, but their understanding of why Jesus had come, why He died, why He was resurrected, their understanding of how that applies from the Old Testament is all of a sudden immediately there in a way that it was just not there before. You all remember how they refused to accept the idea that Jesus was going to be arrested, let alone crucified. And finally, when He was crucified, despite the fact that Jesus had predicted His resurrection, they ignored that. And they ran off. And even later then, after the resurrection, when Jesus has taken great pains to prove that He is once again living with flesh and blood, they can touch Him, they can see Him eat. Nevertheless, although they accept that he has risen from the dead, they still don't really understand why it all had to happen that way. And then all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, Peter knows why. And Peter can explain that from Scripture, quoting again and again, for example, from the Psalms. What a change. And there you see the work of the sending of Christ's Spirit from heaven. That Spirit enables them to truly embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Embrace Him as Savior. Embrace Him as the one that has truly paid for our sins. That has taken the guilt of our sinfulness upon Himself. And that is the gospel. That henceforth they go out to preach, to gather the church with. Before that, when they were out there preaching in Galilee and in Samaria, they weren't preaching Jesus Christ is going to die to save you from your sins. They were preaching the kingdom of God is coming. Get ready for it. Repent. But now this gospel message is much fuller. They've received the Holy Spirit. And through that Holy Spirit, as I said, they're able to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And I kind of think of what Paul writes much later in 1 Corinthians 12. I've mentioned it before, and I mentioned it at Catechism. It's such an important little text at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12. Without the Spirit, says Paul, you cannot say Jesus is Lord. You can't have that genuine faith in Jesus and who He really is without the work, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And this is what Jesus is directing from His position at the right hand of God in heaven. Pouring out His Spirit. But hardened hearts are softened. But people come to faith in Him. And of course, that they are gifted for service in Christ's church. Now, we already talked about how the Apostle Paul speaks about that in Ephesians, that he gives the gifts to particular men to serve that church as office bearers. But that's not the only thing, of course. You can think of other passages like in Romans or 1 Corinthians where Paul speaks of every single member of the body of Christ receiving gifts from the Spirit. And those gifts can be spectacular gifts, but they can also be simple gifts of serving. And so alongside things like prophecy, things like speaking in tongues, come gifts of administration, hospitality, and other such things. In 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul works out that image of every local church being like a body, a hand, a foot, a nose, an eye, and all the different parts of the body, the members, needing to work together to be a well-organized and functioning body, Paul's point is that everybody receives gifts, and it's actually deliberate on the part of the Spirit that everybody gets different gifts. There's no point everybody aiming for the same gift. It's one of the things that Paul is hammering at there, especially at Corinth, where certain gifts were really looked up to. But there's a corollary to that. If everybody receives gifts from Christ, then there's no room at all in a Christian congregation for members to say, well, I just like to sit there and take it all in. I don't really want anything to do with anybody else. Occasionally you hear that. It's very sad to hear that. Usually, of course, it's because people think they've been offended or burned And that's made them incredibly reticent. It's made them withdraw into themselves. But even if that has happened, and it can happen, we live in a sinful world, and sin also infects members of the church. But even if it has happened, it is not appropriate to then build a shell around ourselves and to say, well, let me just become one who sits in the pew and listens and hears and soaks it up. Because Christ calls us all to serve. And if this one person that took more insults and offense than anybody possibly ever could in this life, it is Jesus Christ himself. And thank God it did not stop Jesus from serving. Once again, Christ through the Spirit gives us all gifts. They don't have to be spectacular. They don't have to be gifts that are noticed and seen by everybody. But it gives us all the challenge to serve each other as brothers and sisters, to serve Christ in his church, to serve also those that Christ puts on our life's paths in the community around us in his name. Well, that's the first thing, or the first way, according to the Catechism, that Christ manifests himself as head. The second way, he says, answer 51, is by his power. By his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. That is to say, he defends and preserves us in this salvation. Doesn't always mean that we're going to live a long and healthy life under great material blessings. Doesn't mean that we won't ever be persecuted. It does mean that he will defend and preserve us in this salvation. He preserves also that faith that he has given to us by his Spirit. But also that aspect of Christ's reign requires us to be active. Just as Christ giving us gifts with his Spirit is not just a matter of receiving and taking it in, it's a matter of using it in the service of Christ. So also the idea that Christ defends and preserves us in this salvation requires us to be active. By prayer, for example. For if Christ says, I will defend and protect you, nevertheless, God expects us to be praying for this protection, for this defense. God has promised to send his angels. But he hasn't promised to preserve us if there's no communication. Communication is also in Scripture a two-way street. God promises, he comes to us, he saves us, but he desires that we communicate with him, that we ask for protection. It's kind of like that organic image of the body. The worldwide church is Christ's body and Christ is the head. Well, you know, in real life, if I stub my toe gives me signals. It sends signals up through the nervous system to my head to tell me something's happened with the toe. There's an ouch. Pay attention to it, please. Defend and preserve it. And so I look down at my toe, and if it's bleeding profusely, I might put a bandage on it or wash it or do something. I've been told by my toe that I need to pay attention. It's a similar way, if you will, with our relationship to Jesus Christ. We are asked to ask for help, to pray for help. And we're given examples in the Psalms of the kinds of prayers that are appropriate for the saints. To pray to God when we're in trouble. And therefore, we do that. For we are soldiers, are we not? In his service, did we not also learn that from the letter to the Ephesians? I'm thinking of chapter 6, when we're asked to put on God's weapons of warfare. And of course, as soldiers, we understand that we don't always see the big picture. If Christ is king, governing all things on behalf of God the Father, he is the one, of course, directing history to a particular goal. He's the one using us as the members of his church to work towards that end. But we don't always see the big picture. We don't necessarily know where our particular history is leading. And we don't need to, just like an individual soldier in an army doesn't need to know everything. He's not expected to think through the big plans or goals and directives for a particular army or army group. He is to follow the orders and trust that the generals have a decent plan that means that what he's doing is meaningful, whether he appreciates that or not. And that's the kind of trust and faith that we ought to be having in Christ, our King. Things can happen in our life that we kind of shrug our shoulders and say, "Why? I don't understand this." But we trust our King. He's the one that sees the big picture. He is the one that determines how his soldiers are to be fighting, are to receive the challenges that we face in this life. That kind of brings me to that sample prayer that we read and sang also this afternoon, Psalm 140. It shows that trust. It's a prayer of David, and David is obviously in trouble at the time that he writes and sings this prayer. He prays for protection, he prays for deliverance. But he also prays in such a way that he makes it clear that he trusts God to provide that deliverance that he needs. He trusts God to ask him for that blessing over himself and also for a curse against his enemies. And that's the aspect I want to address in the second point this afternoon. For if Christ as King commands the blessing, he also commands the curse. Now, let's be honest, we don't always pray as David does. Just have a look at verse 10 of Psalm 140. He prays concerning his enemies, "Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Kill them." In other words, God, kill them. Your mind kind of jumps to texts, doesn't it? Like what Christ said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Didn't Christ say that in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, then we kind of need to understand how Scripture fits with Scripture by understanding the context in which certain things are said. We know very well that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples and warning them against exacting their own personal vengeance on their own personal enemies. And so he gives the example to them. Somebody slaps you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. Let him slap that as well. Don't take personal vengeance. And when the Apostle Paul later talks about this whole question of vengeance, he says, and I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12, the latter part of that chapter. He says the following. I start at verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap hot coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's the central part of what Paul is saying there? You do not exact your own vengeance. Leave room for God, for God's wrath. Leave room for God to take care of the matter of vengeance. He will repay. Is God not the ultimate judge of everything? Has he not promised on the day of judgment, at the very least, that all people that have ever lived will be judged, and whatever they have done will be sorted out, and there will be a retribution for everything that has gone wrong? Leave room for God. What does that mean? You can give it over to God, even as David does. When David prays for vengeance upon his enemies, he is saying, I will not exact this vengeance myself, God. But God, please, you are the one who have promised to come up for the poor and the needy, to punish the wicked doers. And that's what he's saying in a psalm such as 140. And of course, he's not saying this for petty things of a personal enemy. He's saying this when his very life as the king of his people is under threat. Well, that brings me to what we confess in question and answer 52. Question and answer 52 is very clearly set in the context, as I said before, of comfort. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? The first half is pretty easy to accept and to confess. In all my sorrow and persecution, I eagerly await Christ as judge. Why? Because I know I don't have to be scared of him. He has already given his life on the cross to pay for my sins, to take away my guilt. And therefore, I can look forward to the day of judgment if I know in faith I have truly embraced him. I don't have to be scared of that, even though I know that I'm a sinner. Even though I know that on judgment day my sins will come out, but they will come out and they will be paid for through his blood. And then the second half. It's comfort, says the Catechism, to know that Jesus Christ will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation and take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Now, the first thing I want to note is that when the Catechism talks about all Christ's and my enemies, the point is that if I have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, then by definition, my enemies are his enemies and his enemies are my enemies. And therefore, I begin through faith to think like God, to realize the offense that human sin gives to God, particularly when people do not repent, when people do not accept that gospel, and even more, and this is the context also of 52, when instead of repenting, what they do is they persecute Christ's church. And you can hear something of the persecution that was ongoing at the time the Catechism was written against the church. And how people were not just imprisoned, all their goods confiscated, but many of them also executed as martyrs, sometimes even burned alive. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. There will be a judgment day. And we don't always have to feel guilty if we have feelings that demand justice. It's part of that moral conscience that God has created within us. That when we're persecuted, that when we are robbed, that when we are offended, that we feel the need for justice, that we feel the need for reparation. Now, don't get me wrong, sometimes through our own sinful nature, that perceived need can be over the top. But it's there because God has created it within us. But what God asks of us as Christians is not to act immediately, personally, on that perceived need for justice, but to give it to God and to realize that He has promised that there will be a judgment day. And that if we pray to Him, yes, He may even, in many cases, act in the here and now, in His way. But we give it to Him in prayer to deal with. How do you put that into practice? Well, think about the Apostle Paul. On the one hand, the Apostle Paul was a person who, after Jesus Christ had reached to him and melted his heart, as it were, that he could embrace the gospel. And Paul knew very well that when he was out there beforehand, persecuting the church, that he could jolly well expect that there would have been brothers and sisters in the church praying that God take him out because of the damage that he was doing to the church. You think about how scared Ananias was when God told him, this fellow Saul, he's coming into Damascus, he's blind, I want you to take him in. What? Says Ananias. This fellow Saul is persecuting the church, throwing the brothers and sisters into prison. And Paul, of course, himself shows an incredible awareness of the grace that God showed to him by enabling him to embrace the gospel. Time and again, Paul shows that he's aware of that. And for that reason, that he should be considered the least of all the apostles. But it doesn't prevent Paul from praying when he sees Christ's church at risk, when he sees the gospel at stake. And so we see, for example, in the letter to the Galatians, a prayer such as this, Galatians 1 verse 6. He says, I marvel, when he's talking to the Galatians, that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. In other words, the gospel's at stake, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, here it comes, let him be accursed, under the ban, literally. And then he repeats himself to make sure you understand what he's saying. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. When the gospel is at stake, even Paul can pray that prayer. Let them be accursed, condemned. Later on in chapter 5, he pleads that these Judaizers who are so disturbing the church that they get some of their own medicine. He asks that they be turned, as it were, into eunuchs. He actually uses a little bit more coarse language than that. Jesus Christ, in his teaching to his disciples, had warned them, when you're out there preaching the gospel, don't cast your pearls before swine. That was point one. Jesus had said, I want you to be preaching, the coming of the kingdom of God and repentance. But when you know or have realized, come to realize that there is no readiness to accept what you are saying, cut it off. Walk away. Don't throw your pearls before swine. It goes a step further when there is active persecution against the church, when there is active threat to the church, for example, in what the Judaizers were doing and perverting the gospel. And that's when you see the example of prayers. Prayers that the Lord deal with that threat and with that enemy. How is this a comfort? Well, in the first place, brothers and sisters, it's a comfort when we have truly embraced Jesus Christ by faith. Because if we have done that, then the offense that is given to Jesus Christ when his church is insulted, when he is insulted, when his gospel is insulted, that offense is an offense that we feel too. And in the second place, we are comforted then by the fact that we do have this free access through prayer to our King. And we are comforted in the knowledge that he has, by his death and resurrection, effectively already won the war. And that it is only a matter of time. And that final judgment day will come. And that we're working now, gathering his church, bringing that gospel of peace to people that will receive it until that final day when that church truly is completely gathered in. And he'll return for that final and definitive judgment. And we can shelter under his wings. Brothers and sisters, let us then take that comfort of this confession to heart. And let us use that also as we go about our walk of faith in the coming week. We have a great and glorious King. Let us remain in communication with him, and in all that we do, serve him so that he receives that glory and honor which he so deserves from us. Amen. Let's sing then the final verse of Psalm 140. There is but one announcement on behalf of the consistory this afternoon, namely that the combined New Year's Eve worship service will be held with our brothers and sisters from Baldivis. That is then on the 31st of December at 7:30 p.m. in the Church of the Freeformed Congregation in Baldivis. Let us come before our Lord with thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this glorious gospel, a gospel of grace. For we realize, Lord, there's nothing that we could have done to have restored that relationship with you. The gulf created by our own sin is so great that we could only expect ourselves eternal condemnation. And yet, you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the comfort that we receive through faith in him, the faith that you've given us by that Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we would take that to heart, that we would not be anxious, but that we would learn to live day by day in that trust in our great King at your right hand, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us in communication with you through prayer, that your Holy Spirit would so work in us that we would indeed more and more be devoted to you in prayer, but also in service. Open our eyes to the gifts that you have given to each and every one of us. And Lord, we pray then that you would open our eyes to the avenues of service that you place upon our paths, that we would see them, that we would not be afraid of grabbing onto them, so that we might indeed be furthering your church, your kingdom. Lord, grant that we may indeed have a part to play in that gathering of your church until that great day when your Son returns as judge of the living and the dead. Be with each and every one of us in this coming week, we pray, and grant us the strength that we need. Be too with those, Lord, that in past years may have strayed from your paths. Where we have opportunity, we were able also to speak and to encourage. Grant us the wisdom of your Spirit, that yet you may work in their hearts that repentance which is needed. For while there is life, there is hope. Lord, these things we pray, not because we deserve it, but only by grace and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you'll find in Psalm 107, the verses 16 and 17. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.